This morning, we continue to discuss the standards of Christian behavior that Paul brings forth in this section. We read today the whole section, including the part that we studied last week, about the first three examples that Paul gives. As we've been talking about the past few weeks, Paul has been giving these examples of new life, about what it means to put off the old clothing of life without Christ and put on the new clothing of what it means to have hope in Christ. And so the first three examples that we saw, that we heard read for us earlier, were about putting off anger, about putting off falsehood, and about putting off, about working for the good of others. And this week we see three more examples, and then next week we will study the last example, which is in the beginning of chapter 5, about human sexuality and God's standards for that in our lives. But as we get started, I know last week I referenced a pop star in the beginning of our sermon, so I thought this week it would be good to do the same. So this week I want to share with you the lyrics that some of you may know well of the smash 2013 hit, We Can't Stop, by Miley Cyrus. So you can word them along with me if you'd like, if you remember them. She sings, "It's our party and we can do what we want. It's our party, we can say what we want. It's our party, we can love who we want. We can kiss who we want. We can sing what we want. So la di da di, we like to party, dancing with Molly, doing whatever we want. This is our house, this is our rules, and we can't stop. We won't stop. Can't you see it's we who own the night? Can't you see it's we who about that life? We can't stop, we won't stop. We run things, things don't run we. Don't take nothing from nobody. We can't stop." Yes, such deep and hallowed words. And despite kind of her kind of lapses in rhyming and kind of obvious grammatical errors, she's really trying to make a statement here. I mean, I read an interview from Miley this week, and this was really a song that she said was kind of the anthem of her life right now. And it really is also the anthem of her generation. What she's hoping is that all of you teens and 20-somethings out there will kind of take this standard for your life, that you won't, you know, be held back by what other people say or by tradition or by societal mores, and that you'll just do what you want. You know, you'll say what you want, you'll act like you want, and that you'll create your own standard for your own life and not put anyone else's standards on your life. And as we looked at this song through the lens of Ephesians and our long study of Ephesians so far, we can see that probably the main issue is not her, you know, permission for casual sex or for casual drug use, you know, dancing with Molly. I had to look that up, actually. She wants to dance with ecstasy, not with her name being Molly. So it's not just a permission for those things. And it's not even this permission for a total kind of selfish attitude, self-centered attitude. But really, the issue that Ephesians would bring up more than anything is the idea of freedom. Where do we find freedom? What is the path to true freedom in life? And, you know, Miss Cyrus's kind of vision is saying whatever we want and doing whatever we want, and because it's our party and we can't stop and we won't stop. That's one vision of freedom. But really, we see in the scriptures that we've been studying that the vision of freedom here is not so much what we're free to do, but true freedom is defined in what we are bound to, what binds us. The scriptures give us a very clear understanding that we're all slaves to something, that none of us are free. Even though we say we're free or act like we're free, we're actually all enslaved. And so the question is, what are you enslaved by? What are you a slave of? To give you a different musical reference and maybe a better musical reference, in Bob Dylan's gospel album in the 70s called Slow Train Coming, he writes, "You got to serve somebody. Everybody's got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And that really is what Paul is concerned about through Ephesians, is who or what are we serving? What are we a slave to? What are we bound to? What are we giving our life to? And Paul's contention is that true growth and true freedom personally and true blessing for the church and the world will come by being bound and constrained by Jesus Christ. The word constrained is a word that's kind of, we don't use that word a lot these days. But writers and theologians throughout the years have seen this idea as being constrained by Christ is the path to true freedom. Being constrained by something is being limited by something or being kind of forced to a certain path. So a straitjacket is obviously constraining, and often we see the Christian life like that maybe. But really, the idea for Paul is that being constrained by Christ is the path to true freedom. That if we really want to know what true freedom is, following Christ's ways, being limited to Christ's ways, we will actually find a more bountiful freedom and a more bountiful goodness that we could in other ways of life, in other trajectories of life. And so that's kind of where all of Paul's ethical commands sit, in this idea of what it means to be constrained to Christ or bound to Christ or bound to another slavery, another way of life. And so we see these three ideas in our passage today of what it means to be bound to Christ. We saw last week the ways of being bound to Christ are through controlling our anger. That's a way you're constrained by Christ. You're limited by Christ. That if you know Christ, the gospel say, the scripture say, Ephesians says, be angry but don't sin. In the same way, don't live in falsehood but live in truth. And also work for the good of others and not just yourself. And this week we see then that we are constrained by Christ in the ways that we talk, the words that come out of our mouth. We're constrained by Christ also in the ways we act, in the attitudes that we have, the actions that we put forth, especially in the ways that they harm others. And we're also constrained by Christ in the ways that we treat each other, that we're called to treat each other with kindness and forgiveness. Paul wrote, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may be a benefit to those who listen." Now, here Paul is describing one of the hardest areas of control in all of our lives, the words that we say. And we could probably add the words that we type as well. The words that come out of our mouth, that come out of our thoughts into the world around us. One of the hardest areas of control for all of us, and all of us know examples, even in this last week, where we did not put a good control on those words that come out of our mouth. And Paul is actually concerned with a certain type of speech. He calls it unwholesome speech, and also another translation in some English Bibles is evil talk. And the word here is the word for a garbage pile. Literally, the word for unwholesome in Greek is the word for rotten trash, rotten meat, rotten vegetables. So what he's here describing is a garbage pile. That what he's worried about is when what comes out of your mouth smells. When it is smelly, it is rotten, it is gross, and it creates decay in the world around you. That's the kind of thing he's worried about. So he's talking then about the obvious, about obscenity, about cussing, about profanity, all of those things, but he's also talking about any other words that come out of our mouth that create decay. So that would be gossip. That would be harsh criticisms. That would be dark talk. That would be hard judgments. That would be coarse humor, obscene jokes, lies or half-truths, and any other kind of talk that's not helpful. Like, just think, what kind of talk is helpful? What kind of talk is unhelpful? That's the kind of whole kind of parachute that he is making with this statement. And Paul's not necessarily worried about the words themselves. I think sometimes as Christians, we have this idea that we can say whatever we want just as long as we don't swear. You know, as long as we don't say one of the bad words, then I can just say whatever I want. No coarse language, and then I'll just have permission to do whatever I want and say whatever I want. But really what Paul is worried is not so much about the words themselves. Sometimes we think of God as this God is like, oh, you said that word. Don't ever say that word. But Paul's got this larger idea here. He's not worried about the words themselves. He's worried about the journey that those words make. The journey that they make from your thoughts to your mouth and out into the world, that is what Paul is concerned about here. And he's concerned about it because words have power. They don't just have power to hurt other people, but they have power to hurt you. They can either be a force of decay or blessing in your life and in the lives of others, Or they can be, yeah, they can have that kind of force in your life. And Paul wants to bring out the importance then of what we say. Now, when we think about the power of words in our own life, I think most of us would think that what we think in our thoughts comes out in our words, right? That's kind of, you know, pretty common. It's like, oh, I said what I was thinking, or I said what I was feeling. And so we would think then that our thoughts influence our words. That whatever we say then is influenced by our thoughts, so we got to change our thoughts before we change our words. And actually, what's interesting, I was reading a few articles this week, is that linguists and researchers and scientists in the last 20 years have actually come out to say that that's actually the opposite. Thoughts don't influence words. Words influence thoughts. It's called the Sapir-Whorf hypothesis. And this is something that's gaining kind of renewed interest today when we think about different cultures and languages and words and how it influences our thinking. And their kind of proposal is that what you say out loud will affect your worldview. So, for example, if you are joking about other people all the time, kind of in coarse or unkind ways, it will change the way you think about not just them, but people in general. If you say a racist comment all the time with friends, maybe because of peer pressure, people are doing that, you will begin to think in more racist ways. If you joke in, you know, sexually coarse ways all the time with the people in the office or at school, you will think in more sexually deviant ways. That's the hypothesis that they're saying, is what we say out loud affects what we think. So that gives a whole new perspective then on Jesus' words in Matthew 15, 11, where he said, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. So that's why Paul is so concerned about our words. Because it's not what goes in. Our thoughts betray us. Our thoughts lead us to temptation, etc. But it's not just what we think, it's what we do. That is really important. That changes us. So it's not just what we think, it's what we say that influences us. And that's why Paul is so concerned about what comes out of our mouth and what happens, the journey of those words from our mouth to the world around us. And we know it just doesn't affect us. Words affect others. I'm sure all of us can think of a time when someone said something to us and it just wounded us. Could have been a harsh criticism. It could just be a word said in anger. You know, couples sometimes carry this. Marriages sometimes carry this burden of unhealed wounds from words. We say things in the heat of battle, and we don't really mean them fully, but we stab each other with those words. And you know those words in your life. You know, I mean, even thinking about them begins to hurt us again. We start feeling angry because of the things that, and those things can last for years and years. They have a tremendous power to affect us. I think most of us probably don't think that our words have that much power, but then you realize later the kind of effect that they had. Good friend of mine is an artist, and he received a really harsh criticism back when he was really trying to get his art out. He was doing a lot of shows. He was seeking reviews. And this reviewer just kind of went out of her way to really just knock him down. I mean, really eviscerate him. She just kind of, just in ways that weren't even helpful. I mean, this was a Christian magazine even, and she just eviscerated him. And it took him years. Literally years to kind of get back on his feet because he could just remember the stinging effect of those words. And so that's why Paul says to us, instead of speaking in ways that harm, we're called to speak only what is helpful in building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now think about that in our lives for a second. Speak only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I think often Christians have a hard time with this. We may agree in a sermon, or we may read it in the Bible and go, yeah, that's really good. It's true. We should do that. But we don't do it because it has this effect of like, well, then I can't say what's honest. I can't tell it like it is. You know, I can't be real and I can't be true and I can't, you know, really express what I feel. And again, Paul is not so worried about the words as to the journey they make. So he's worried about how those words come out of our mouth. I can be negative, and I can express negative opinions. I can be honest with people and express how they hurt me or whatever else is needed, but the concern is how do we say those things? And Paul's constraint on us is that we speak only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that they may benefit from those who listen. That word, speak only what is helpful, is actually translated literally, speak grace. So, a good rule for our life in what we say is if it doesn't speak grace, don't say it. If it doesn't speak grace, if it isn't helpful, just don't say it. If it's something about yourself, if it's something about another person, if it's even something about the world. You know, New York City is a haven for like bitterness and brokenness. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. We have this, you know, kind of, we criticize a lot of things. We say a lot of things about our situation, about the subway, about, you know, certain people, et cetera, et cetera. But Paul's contention is what comes out of your mouth should be grace. And if it doesn't, if it's not grace, don't say it. It doesn't mean you can't be honest. It doesn't mean you can't express what's on your heart, especially in relationship. It doesn't mean that we can't, you know, be real with each other, but it means we have to be very aware of how we do it. What words are we choosing? Because it has this effect not just on others, but on ourselves as well. When I was in college, my best friend, Chris, same name as me. We were Chris and Chris in college, and since then. He would always say something really annoying. He kind of was a bit self-righteous in college, and he would probably admit that now. But whenever, like, we had a really close group of friends in college, and whenever our friends would start criticizing each other, we'd sometimes fight, you know, with each other, or we'd kind of say coarse jokes or things that are inappropriate. He'd always kind of say half-jokingly, speak life. He'd kind of say it in his gentle tone. That's Chris's, kind of has a quiet voice. Speak life. And that just annoyed me all throughout college. Like, we'd always just make jokes at his expense. Like, oh, come on, Chris, speak life. You know, over and over again, we'd do that. But as I got older, and actually among all of our friends, we get together once a year and we kind of still say that. It's become not just a joke anymore, but it's actually become something real that kind of goes into our life. When I think about conversations, often I'm constrained by that little phrase, speak life. Did I speak life? I'm convicted when I didn't speak life. I'm called to reconcile because I didn't. I understand it because that standard was brought there even by my friend not realizing it. Speak life. What brings life? What brings death? Paul's concerned about that. And he's not just concerned about what we say. He's concerned about our attitudes and our actions as well. Paul writes, get rid of all bitterness, rage, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. So it doesn't have to just do what we say, the words that come out of our mouth. It has to do with what we do, that either speak life or they actually bring decay and death. And all of these words are actually really harsh words. And sometimes we cannot, like, put ourselves into the narrative at this point. We go, oh, bitterness, yeah, those guys, they're bitter. We all know somebody, right, who's extremely bitter. Everything they say just seems like venom. You know, they're angry at everything, frustrated at everything. So we can often say, oh, yeah, that's them. Those guys are bitter. Oh, that guy, he's a brawler. Oh, man, slanders all the time. But we're really called to see ourselves again in the narrative because what Paul is saying here is progressive. So what that means is that if you have one of these, if one of these is kind of sinking into your heart, others will follow. Bitterness here has to do with a negative or sinful, cynical attitude about life, a sour spirit. And so all of us, if we look into our lives, we see a moment, places of bitterness. There's places in our life that we have a sour or cynical, an attitude without hope. It might be about a person. It might be about an institution. It might be about a city. It might be about your workplace. It might be about something else. But when we think about it, just this sourness kind of creeps in. This bitterness. It's this bitter taste in our mouth. That's bitterness. And then from bitterness, we see rage and anger. And this describes an uncontrolled or unhealthy anger like we talked about last time. If you're holding grudges easily, if you fly off the hook quickly, that's rage and anger. And then connected with that is clamor. Clamor is a word that we don't often use, but what it describes here is someone who is easily offended. And because they're easily offended, quickly it'll go from like 0 to 100. They'll be talking nicely, and then the second later they'll be yelling and screaming. These are the people that you gotta have to walk on eggshells by, because you don't know if you're gonna like, I'm gonna offend them, and then all of a sudden, boom, blow up, nuclear explosion, and you're like, why did that even happen? That's clamor. And then brawling then describes physical violence. You know, people who go quickly from rage and clamor to fists. That's brawling. Slander then is another way of beating someone up. Brawling is physical beating up. Slander is beating up by words. It's talking about people behind their back. It's saying negative things. And then the last thing, that Paul kind of goes down this crooked spiral down at the bottom, is malice. Malice is intense ill will or hatred that leads you to plot evil against other people and gives you justification for great harm. So people who, like for example, suicide bombers, they've been infected with malice. People who would go into a school and shoot up and kill people been affected by malice. But stay in the same way. If we find ourselves fantasizing about other people's harm and even plotting our revenge against someone, that's the poison of malice kind of seeping into our lives. And so Paul then says that we are called to have a no-tolerance policy about any of these things in our lives. That all of these things are such a potent poison that they'll destroy you, they'll destroy your marriage, they will destroy your friendships, and they will destroy this church. So Paul, from the very beginning to the Ephesian church, said, do not allow any of these, get rid of all of these things. Like a gardener that gets rid of weeds in their garden, just root any of these things out that are in there. And the hardest part, though, is get rid of any of these things, even though you may be justified in having them. Let me say that again. We are to get rid of these things, even though we are justified in having them. So there's many things that can cause bitterness in our life. And there are actually things that should cause bitterness in our life. Some of us have been so hurt by someone else, or so traumatized, or so there's been something that's happened in our life that naturally will cause bitterness. You know, and there are people that should be punched. You know, we all know people that deserve to be punched in the face. We know people that deserve a good yelling at, that should be, they should be yelled at. We all know those people, and we know people that would cause us to have malice against them. We all know those kind of people. But even though it may be deserving on their part to receive those kind of actions or attitudes, Paul never gives us permission to do it. So you can even go, yes, my bitterness towards you is perfectly justified, but I cannot be bitter towards you because of Jesus Christ. Even though hitting you might be fully justified, I cannot hit you because of Jesus Christ. We are constrained by Jesus Christ. That's what it means. We're constrained by Jesus Christ. Fourth century saint named Saint Columba, he's an Irish saint, lived on the island of Iona in Scotland. In 420 AD, he has a poem that survived the years, and in it he says something very interesting. Just one little line that's kind of stood with me through the years. He says, when he's praying, in every dealing that no one's poison may reach me. Now, isn't that a great prayer to pray? In the morning, just pray, God, may I not poison anyone today. May I not poison them with my words. May I not poison them with my actions. And dear Lord God, may I not be poisoned by people's sour bitterness. May I not be poisoned by their anger and clamor. May I not be poisoned by their words that seek to hurt me. May I not poison, and may I not seek to poison. That's a prayer that we can pray. And Paul thinks this is so important that he says this curious little line. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed in the day of redemption." Now, often we don't think, what does God feel when we do these things, right? We might think, well, what angers God? I think some of us spend too much time thinking about that. But we rarely spend any time thinking, what grieves God? The word to grieve is a word often used at funerals. It has to do with your heart being broken, suffering and pain and sadness over something that happened. And that's the word that Paul is using to describe what happens to God when we speak in ways that harm and we act in ways that harm. God is grieved. It breaks God's heart that we do those things. It doesn't cause anger per se. It causes sadness because God has such a better way for us than to live in those ways. Those are low ways. Those are ways of animals to live. We're called to live as the people God has created us to be, as his people, as those who have been made new, given new life, given a new family and a new hope. And so just like a mother or father would be grieved by their children hurting each other or hating each other, God is grieved when his people will not act in the ways that they were created to act, not act in the ways they were redeemed to act. And so that's our why. Why are we called to do these things? Why are we called to speak grace? Why are we called to not let all of these things find root in our heart? We're called not because of the other person. Because if I do it because of you, then quickly your behavior is going to make me not want to do it. You're not going to be grateful. You're going to be a jerk to me. You're going to do something that makes, that disqualifies my love and care towards you. And even if I do it for me, quickly my emotions change. We know that, right? One day we are like, oh, I want to love people. I really do. I really feel great about loving people. And then I get on the subway. And I'm like, oh, that jerk. Oh, these people. Why are they acting like that? I get to work. Oh, my boss. You know, I get to church. Oh, that person. And then all of a sudden, yeah, of course. I don't want to love anyone. I just want to do what's best for me. So we have a standard that's not based on us. It's not based on the other person. It's based on God. That, especially for the Christian, if we have been redeemed by a love that is so much greater than us, if we have been captured by this salvation that has changed us, we're called to act differently. Because we have a Father, a God who loves us, we're called to love. That's our motivation. And Paul ends by saying that we're called then, God's best for us then, is to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving of each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. Now the word kindness is the word in Greek krestos. And it's very close to the word in Greek for Christ, Christos. So, from the early church on, there has been this connection between Christos and Christos. If you want to practice Christos, kindness, you need to know Christos. So kindness has this idea of, what does Christ do? How does Christ act? So the next time you're in an argument with your spouse, next time you're in an argument with someone at work, next time there's that poison of bitterness kind of seeping through, or rage and anger or clamor, think about, what does Christ do here? What does Christ think? What does Christ want? And I guarantee you your anger is going to go down. I guarantee you you're going to start thinking differently about your spouse. That's the kind of kindness we're called to. And in the same way, compassion is a very similar word. Compassion has to do with feeling something in your guts, to feel it in your small and large intestine. So we see in the Gospels that Jesus meets a woman on the road, or Jesus looks out at the people, and he has compassion. He feels it in his viscera. And that's how we're supposed to act. So if you have a hard time loving someone, think about their story. Where do they come from? What are they struggling with? What do they need? And more importantly, what does God think about them? What does God want for them? What is God hoping for them? Where is God leading them? And our attitudes about those people will begin to change. We'll begin to have an additional burden for them. You know, and this might be the person that hurt you, The person that offended you in such a deep way that you're keeping that for years later. Just try to start praying for them and pray, God, help me see them as you see them. Help me love them as you love them. That doesn't mean that they shouldn't get the justice that they deserve. Often we mix this up. Being compassionate doesn't mean that someone should go to jail for a crime or someone that should have something, you know, justice happen to them if they've done something like that. But we're called to seek justice without malice. We're called to seek the goodness and rightness without bitterness. That's the call of the gospel. We're not called to forsake justice, but we can't be bitter. When we seek it, we can't have malice in our heart when we seek it. And that all is encompassed in Paul's last word, to forgive each other as God forgave us. I don't know if you've ever had this question in your life. I get asked this occasionally. People ask me, how can I forgive someone if they don't repent? How can I forgive them if they don't understand forgiveness, if they don't think they're wrong? Or how can I forgive them if they're not changing, if they don't want to change, or if they're not changing enough for my standard? How can I forgive them if they won't repent? And that question often comes from a confusion between what is pardon and what is forgiveness. You know, if someone is pardoned, like if they went to prison and they're pardoned, it always has to do with them confessing guilt and pledging change. So they will say, yes, I was wrong for doing this, and yes, I'm going to change. I'm not going to do that again. And often we expect pardon when we forgive. But forgiveness, actually, in the Bible, has nothing to do with pardon. Forgiveness is not connected to pardon at all. Forgiveness in this passage is seen as the opposite of malice. Remember, malice is seeking ill will. It's plotting revenge. It is, you know, seeking the worst from another person and even justifying your hatred. And so forgiveness then is saying, I won't do that. I will actively commit to not nursing malice in my life. So when you ask when you say, I forgive you to someone, this is what you're saying. You're saying, I will not hate you anymore. I will not seek to hurt you or seek vengeance on you. I will not slander you or gossip against you. I will not speak any words or act in any way that harms you. No matter what you've done, I will deny myself the ability to harm you in the ways that you have harmed me. That's what you're saying when you say, I forgive. You're saying, I will no longer do those things that you have done to me. So, for example, a friend of mine was engaged to be married, and her fiance at the time just canceled out of the blue. Just said, nope, not getting married. I want to have nothing to do with you. He moved to another city, wouldn't take calls, wouldn't do anything. I mean, it's just a total break after 2 years of relationship. And obviously, that's going to naturally bring about bitterness and naturally make her want to just scream at the phone at him, naturally want to slander him and do just tell every friend that they have what a terrible jerk he is. And it's natural that she would want to do all of those things to seek vengeance, to nurse malice in her life. And she found out that what it means to forgive is that she can't stalk him on Facebook. That she just felt like, if I forgive, I cannot look on his Facebook page. I cannot make comments. I cannot stalk his friends and tell his friends how terrible he is. That's what it meant for her. It meant that if any time someone talked about him, she couldn't interject what a terrible person he is. That's what forgiveness was for her. She couldn't talk about him in bad ways. She couldn't act out in bad ways. She couldn't seek harm for him in any way. When she said, I forgive you, that's what it meant. It didn't mean him changing at all. I mean, he would deserve, you know, to get some kind of reprimand for that. It was terrible that what he did. And it's only going to reap bad things in his life in the future. But for her, in her life with God, that meant she could no longer act in ways that might harm him. She had to stop. Saying forgiveness means we will seek no harm. We will seek the best as God loves them. Forgive as Christ forgave you. So I encourage you, as my friend encouraged me in college, to take the Speak Life Challenge this week. It may seem kind of funny, but I challenge you this week. What does it mean for you this week to speak life and act in ways that bring life? What does it mean? I encourage you in the ways that you talk to your spouse this week or ways that you talk to your friends to focus on only speaking grace. If it doesn't speak grace, don't do it. That doesn't mean you're going to tell anyone else what to do. It's not going to mean you're going to tell your friends, hey, guys, we can't talk about this anymore. It just means you're not going to talk about it. It means that you might have to take a break and say, hey, I'm going to go somewhere else because I can't be around it. It's bitterness. It's poison. I'm going to pray that God frees me from this poison and that I don't get infected by it. In the same ways, if there's any bitterness or malice or clamor, if there's any desire to hurt someone else, either physically or in your words or actions, I encourage you to root it out like a gardener, just to scoop it out of your life. And if you feel it anytime, just to quickly give it to God, to quickly pray that prayer, God, may I be free from poison. May I not have this poison that will infect me. And then if there's anyone in your life that you need to forgive, forgive them. Today, just forgive them. And then begin to live in forgiveness. You know, C.S. Lewis once said that he wrote in the Letters to Malcolm, which is a letter to this young friend of his. He said that after 30 years, I woke up today and realized I forgave this man who hurt me. 30 years. And that was 30 years of every time he thought a malicious thought towards him, he would stop it. Anytime he'd speak of him, he would not say something bad. Anytime, you know, that it would come up in the bitterness, he would pray to God and give it away. 30 years he had to do that. And then all of a sudden he felt release from it. That's our journey. I encourage you to take that Speak Life Challenge starting today. What does it mean for you to live in a way that brings life because we are constrained by Christ? Let's pray.